Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good morning. Thanks for being here this morning. If you have your Bible or Bible apps, turn to John chapter 11, which we'll be studying today and next week. And this passage will show us why we can have full faith and confidence about the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in Christ is 100% going to happen. Now, remember when we're reading John, he tells us why he wrote it. He had two reasons. He tells us in verse 31 of chapter 20. First reason is so that he can give us convincing evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And the second reason is to tell us that believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, will give us eternal life in his name. Those purposes jump off the page in chapter 11, as we're going to see. John records the last public miracle of Jesus, and it's a doozy. It's the raising of Lazarus, one of the most well-known events in the ministry of Christ, right? Even non-Christians, non-churchgoers have heard of that. Out of 3 years of public ministry and arguably hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles, John says a lot of them weren't written down. John picked seven miracles that conveyed and supported the claim that Jesus was the Son of God. He called them signs. He started in John chapter 2 with turning the water to wine at the wedding. And John said, this was the beginning of the signs Jesus did, manifesting his glory, and ending with this, the last sign that we're going to see here. And what we see here is divine power on display. It is creative power, supernatural power, cosmic power. It is power that can only come from God. And that's an important point that we sometimes lose track of, and that's this. You know, a few people throughout history have started religions. You have Siddhartha Gautama, known better as the Buddha, Confucius, Mohammed, Mary Baker Eddy, Sun Myung Moon, L. Ron Hubbard. There's a big difference between them and Jesus, and that is those people never did anything to prove they were right. Jesus did, repeatedly. So when it comes to religious matters, my money's on Jesus, all right? He has the truth. Our big idea today is that Jesus offers new life to all who trust him. To give you the context for chapter 11, last week when Brandon was teaching in end of chapter 10, Jesus ended his public ministry in Jerusalem, ended with a run-in with the religious leaders who tried to take him into custody so that they could stone him. So he leaves Jerusalem. It wasn't his hour yet. And they go into the wilderness beyond the Jordan, actually back where John the Baptist started his ministry, about a day's journey away. And that's where we pick up in chapter 11. So let's look at the first couple verses. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It's the Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, we know a little bit about this family, but not much. We know that Jesus was good friends with this family. We came across Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. Already where Jesus was staying with them. The thing with the oil he mentions here hasn't happened yet. It happens next chapter. But John mentions it because by the time he wrote this, the Gospel of Matthew and Mark had been circulated and everyone knew about that. So he was making reference, this is that Mary. Bethany was a little town about 2 miles on the east side of Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. So all the pilgrims, travelers going to and from Jerusalem from the east would pass through Bethany. Anything that happened there would be picked up and spread. Lazarus, this is not the Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 where Jesus talked about the beggar Lazarus and the rich man. Different Lazarus. Lazarus was a common name. We don't know what was wrong with Lazarus, what he was sick of, how long he'd been sick, but now it's getting worse. So in chapter 3, the sisters sent word to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And isn't that an interesting way to put it? He whom you love. If Jesus is God, doesn't he love everyone for God to love the world? Well, the answer is yes. That's agape love, divine love. But that's not the word she uses here. She uses the word phileo, which, as some of you know, is the word for brotherly love, a deep affection, a friendship that can only come from kind of a close bond of familiarity. So she says, "Your dear friend, whom you love like a brother, that you have much affection for, he is sick." And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that, you know, Jesus being fully God, fully man, in his humanity, he not only did the physical stuff we do, eat, sleep, get tired, be tempted, but he enjoyed one of the things that sets humans apart as unique creatures, and that he enjoyed close personal friendships and relationships. This was one of them. Now, you notice they don't specifically ask Jesus to come and heal Lazarus, do they? And they don't have to. It's understood, right? It's what Jesus did. Like if you called the fire, if your house was on fire and you called the fire department, you would say, "My house is on fire." They don't say, "Well, okay, what do you want us to do about it?" "Well, we want you to come put it out." You don't have to say that. That's what they do. And in the same way, Jesus had been healing strangers for 3 years in his public ministry. Certainly, he would come and heal a close friend that he had such an affection for. Verse 4. "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" Now, this reminds you of the blind guy in chapter 9, right? When his disciples asked Jesus, "Why is this guy blind? Is it because of his sin or his parents' sin?" What did Jesus say? "Neither. It's so the glory of God could be shown." This is the same thing that's going to happen. This event here is going to end up in the glory, to the glory of God. Now, just as an aside, if the disciples were listening closely to what Jesus said, they would have been excited when they found out Lazarus was dead. You want to know why? What does Jesus say? "This is not going to end in death." He didn't say Lazarus wasn't going to die. He just said when this was all said and done, he's not going to be dead. So they should immediately recognize when Jesus said Lazarus is dead, what is Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, who cannot lie, what is he bound to do? What is he obligated to do? Bring him back to life. Just an aside. Verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." This is the agape, divine love. "So when he hears that Lazarus is sick, he went there to Bethany as fast as he could." Wait a minute. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. That's what you would expect it to say. That was their plan. He didn't follow their plan. What does it say? It says he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Wow, they had this perfectly reasonable plan about how God was going to work in their lives, and he didn't follow it. And I'm guessing there's just about everyone in here who at least once or more in times past had God not follow the plan for you that you had for him to follow. Am I right? I mean, we could all testify to that. I can. In college, I met and started dating the girl of my dreams, the one I was sure I was going to spend the rest of my life with, no doubt. It was the plan. It was a great plan. God had a different plan. And apparently so did she, because she broke up with me. And when she did, I was devastated. I was stunned, because what about my plan? How could God reject my perfect plan? And looking back on that, you know what I say now? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for not following my plan. Because if he had, I would have never met and married the love of my life, Barb, my first wife. I would not have two wonderfully, absolutely wonderful daughters who are the apples of my eye. Also, I would not have these delightfully fantastic triplets as my grandkids. So thank you, God, for not following my plan. So here's a truth you can put in the bank. It's a truth. It's a wonderful truth, but it has a caveat, and that's this. If God ever chooses his plan for you over your plan for you, it's because his plan is better. Here's a caveat. You may or may not see the wisdom of that plan this side of heaven. Sometimes you will, sometimes you won't, but it's there. So it's not a bad idea occasionally, periodically, to thank God for not following the plans that you had for yourself, even if you don't know, still don't know why he did it. Let's go back to Scripture, verse 7. After this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." That's where Bethany was. Now, this was going to cause them to do a double take. Say, what? Jesus, that's just where we came from, and we left for a reason. They were trying to kill you. Verse 8, disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, Jesus is pointing out to them that just as a typical day in their agrarian culture had a set number of days, hours of daylight that work could be done, you can't shorten or lengthen the day no matter what you do, right? He had a set amount of time to do the work he was sent to do. And all of the forces of evil in the universe could not have put him on the cross before his work was done. And he's saying, my ministry to Lazarus is part of that work, so it's still good. It's still daytime in my ministry. And because of that, I see where I'm going. I'm not going to be stumbling around in the dark, making mistakes, running into things I don't mean to. Verse 11, this he said, and after that said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, that's a very reasonable response, right? Well, if you're going to wake him up, we can stay here because somebody else can wake him up. Next verse. Now, Jesus had spoken of Lazarus' death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Now, at some point from the time Mary and Martha dispatched the messenger, Lazarus died. Jesus said he was asleep, because just like sleep, this Lazarus's death was temporary. By the way, it's helpful as you're kind of processing this, keep in mind this. You are not a body that has a soul. Instead, think of yourself as a soul who currently inhabits a body. That's very different. Sleep is a great way to speak of the death of a believer. In fact, in Scripture, the Bible uses the term sleep to describe the time from when a believer dies physically to the time when he is resurrected in body when Christ returns. We saw that same expression in the Thessalonian passage that Gary read. We don't need to grieve for our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep. Why? Because it's a temporary condition. It's not permanent, and we can take comfort in that. By the way, just because we use the term sleep to refer to that when you die here, that doesn't mean that your soul is actually sleeping or in limbo. Sleeping is just what it looks like on this side of the grave, all right, as you're laying there reposed in your casket. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross who said, you know, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom"? Saying about it, Jesus said, "Today you will be in limbo, be asleep." No, what did he say? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Paul tells us that to be absent from the body is to what? Be asleep? Be in limbo? No, be in the presence of the Lord. Amen. All right. So, Jesus says he's glad he wasn't there to save Lazarus. Now, that's not normally the response of the death of a good friend, but he's glad for what it's going to do to the faith of his disciples as they see what he has the power to do. Verse 16, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, yes, this is the doubting Thomas, future fame, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also so that we may die with him. Now, that right there is a picture of a courageous pessimist. Because apparently he wasn't persuaded at all by Jesus' response. It's like, it's okay, I know what I'm doing. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now that's very, very significant. There were actually 2 times earlier where Jesus brought somebody back to life during his ministry. One was the synagogue official's daughter in Mark 5. The other was the widow's son during the funeral procession in Luke chapter 7. Those two were only dead for a short period of time. Maybe even minutes in the girl's case, we don't know. A short period of time. So skeptics could raise the question, well, how do we know they were really dead? All right, skeptics can say anything, doesn't mean it's true. But how do we know? They didn't have EKGs back then, EEGs. Maybe they weren't really dead. Maybe the people just thought they were dead. And even today, once in a while, you may hear a story about how someone ends up in the morgue that's not really dead yet. Somebody made a mistake. So how about that? Well, you can't make that claim here because Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, the Jews did not embalm. They did nothing to stop the decay. They would wrap the body with spices to mitigate the smell and get it into the tomb as quickly as possible. That's it. And you've watched enough TV or paid enough attention in biology class that when the body dies, stuff starts to happen. It starts to decompose immediately. And none of it's pretty. None of it smells good. Remember, they're not embalmed. He's been there for 4 days. He's going to be in bad shape, okay? And with the bloating and putrefying and liquefying, it's not going to be, if Lazarus comes back, it's a resuscitation. It is going to be a resurrection. R.C. Sproul points out that at the time, some of the rabbinic teachings at the time held that when a person dies, their spirit hovers around the body for up to 3 days and then departs, and there is no possibility after that time of revival. Now, I have no idea where they got that idea, but if someone at that time believed that, what are they going to think on day 4? Spirit's gone. There's absolutely no chance of Lazarus coming back. So Jesus takes care of that. Verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Their tradition was to immediately bury the deceased, and then begin a 7-day period of mourning where friends and family would come and stay close by the grieving parties for support and consolation. They were there. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but there's a little disconnect here, right? Because she calls Jesus Lord and then chastises him. In that culture, if you were a Lord, you had absolute authority and ownership over your subject, right? And she acknowledges Lord, and then she says, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She's sitting in judgment of him. By the way, just a suggestion, if you're ever going to criticize or chastise Jesus, don't call him Lord because you're not treating him like one. But she leaves the door open, a crack, with her last statement for Jesus to do something, okay? Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, she had been listening to Jesus' teaching because he has taught about the resurrection in his ministry. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a few minor references to it, but in the nature of progressive revelation, which the Bible follows, which means God gives more and more information over time, he never contradicts what he said before, but he adds to it and explains it. Jesus, in his ministry, actually taught that everyone was going to be resurrected. He was not just going to resurrect his followers, but he was going to resurrect believer and unbeliever alike. Look back in John chapter 5 and 6 for a refresher. He would resurrect a believer to everlasting life in the presence of God. He would resurrect the unbeliever to everlasting condemnation. Well, that's going to be good news or bad news, right? If you're in the group that gets resurrected to eternal life, that's good news. If you're in the group that is resurrected to eternal condemnation, that's bad news. Those are two groups. Well, Jesus is about to explain how you go from the first group to the second group. And if you're going to pick a high point in chapter 11, even in the whole book of John, this is it. These two verses are it. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, this is one of the great I am statements of Jesus that John records. Brandon's taught about it some. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself to Moses that his personal name was Yahweh, I am. And in the New Testament, Jesus equates himself with Yahweh by using the Greek term, emphatic I am, ego eimi, about himself. And you may miss it in the English, but in the Greek it's very clear, and it's very clear to his listeners. Every time he spoke like that, he was equating himself to Yahweh of the Old Testament. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And it's noteworthy how often Jesus makes spiritual statements or statements about spiritual things and then illustrates them in a physical way. He said, I am the bread of life. And then he creates food out of bread and fish. He says, I am the light of the world. And then he heals a blind person, gives him sight. And here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And here's a resurrected life to prove it. Now, the word believe here, we should note, it's a stronger word than we use in the English to believe. It means a lot more than just giving a mental assent to a fact. Yes, I believe that. It means an active trust. Specifically, if you really believe the premise that Jesus is the Son of God, then you also believe that he, as such, is Lord of your life and has authority over you, and you are obliged to follow him, obey him, submit to him, to live your life for him. So in this type of belief, you're not just giving Jesus lip service, you're giving him life service. And Jesus asks, do you have this kind of belief? It's a good question for all of us. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who comes into the world. That's a great affirmation. That's a great way to put it. And that's offered to all of us, any and all who will make that affirmation. Jesus says, I will give you eternal life. And even though you go from the transition of physical death, the life that Christ gives you will never be destroyed. Verse 28, when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, as their practice, they saw Mary got up quickly and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. And in that seven-day period of mourning, that's what you did as friends and family. If you're going to weep, we're going to weep with you. We're going to weep with you wherever you weep. So they went. Verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. So apparently Mary shared the same view. Now, keep in mind, they were They thought he was too late because they were thinking just in terms of healing. But we should note, keep in mind that Christ is never late. Never has been, never will be. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. I want you to notice two things in this passage. Even some of these people here were echoing the sisters. You know, he could have saved this guy if he was here. They, like the sisters, were being critical of Christ. Okay, because the implication is, yeah, he could have saved him, but he didn't. And I think this illustrates a certain point, because they don't know what's going on. It's very tempting to criticize God when you don't know the whole story or you don't have all the facts. In fact, I'm afraid we frequently do that. But you know what? Only God knows all the facts. Only God is omniscient. And he acts accordingly, taking everything into account, including all that stuff that we don't know. So instead of criticizing God, saying, "How could you let such and such happen?" How much better would it be if we responded with, "Lord, it really doesn't make sense from where I sit, but since I know you know everything, I'm going to do like Job and put my hand over my mouth and shut up." That's a mature response. That would be a response that pleases God. Say, "Thank you. You're right. And I appreciate that." Second thing, it points out here how Jesus was moved. He was moved to his core and his deepest emotions. He even cried. The Greek words here that are being used, it refers to a troubling that's brought out of anger and irritation and indignation. All right? And he was troubled and moved not for grief for losing his friend Lazarus. It's like some people will say, "Yeah, even Jesus cried because he lost his friend." No, he didn't. He was going to get his friend back. He knew in a short, he's not going to mourn for Lazarus. You know, maybe he feels some empathy for Mary and Martha, who don't know this yet, and goes, "Okay, yeah, I'm sorry you feel so bad." But on the inside, he's going, "But man, you're going to love what's about to happen. I'm going to be more excited than upset about that." So why was he upset? Why was he angry? Why was he moved? I think it's because he could see in this situation, because he knew stuff. He could see in that situation the impact of sin on a fallen world, on the human race, and it was overwhelming. He was moved to his core with righteous indignation and anger because he knows what sin has done, not just to this family, not just to this city, not just in that time, but throughout history to the human race, and it moves him. It hurts him inside. He also knows, by the way, while many around him have believed or are going to believe, that most there will not. Most there have rejected him and will continue to reject him to their permanent condemnation. And that moves him. That upsets him. He felt that. That's our Lord. Next verse. Now it was a cave and a stone was laying across it. Jesus said to remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by now there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, they didn't dig holes out there. They had caves. They would dig caves or had natural caves. But they would put them in the caves and then roll the stone, a fitted stone, over the tomb. And the rock served two purposes. One is it kept scavenging animals and grave robbers out. The second was it kept the horrible smell of decaying flesh in. And all she can picture is her brother in there decaying. She says, "Don't do it." And her problem is she's got her thoughts on the corpse and not on the Christ, which is probably where we would have been in her situation. Okay, let's not
let's not sit in judgment of her. But, you know, I feel for her because she's thinking, you know, it's one thing to confess that you're the Son of God and that you're going to raise your people in the last day. But, man, you know, that's a lot different than expecting to see a corpse walking out of a tomb. And you know what? That's exactly what Jesus was going to do. And it's like, you know, this resurrection thing, you know, Martha said, yeah, or Mary said, I know that he's going to end, going to rise in the last day. Jesus is going to go like, okay, that's true, but let me show you what I can do now. So you can have confidence about what I'm making claim later. You know, this right here kind of reminds me of the father in Mark 9 who brought his son to Jesus for healing, asked Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus said, anything is possible if you believe. And the father immediately responds with what? I believe, help me in my unbelief. He's like, I got both. I believe, but I got unbelief too. And I think that's where Mary and Martha were. I believe, Jesus, you could do something, but man, that's a lot to believe. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. This was very emphatic. It almost looked like a repetition, and it is. It's an intentional repetition, redundancy. In the Greek, you would read, he yelled out loudly with a loud voice. And John is making it very clear that Jesus, at the top of his voice, said this so that everyone there could hear him. And whatever happened next, if anything happened, was solely in response to his command. Man, I just would love to have been there and imagine the scene. All right, all these people there. And they're seeing what's going on, and Jesus had him roll the stone away. And then he yells, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately their hearts are pounding, and their eyes go from Jesus over to the dark hole of the tomb, and they're peering in there trying to see in the darkness. And oh my gosh, what's going to happen? We don't know if it's like 5 seconds or 30 seconds or 5 minutes, but you could hear a pin drop if pins had been invented back then. Don't know. But it was just like looking at it. And boy, who doesn't love verse 44? The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Boy, you talk about low-key. The man who died came out. But you know, God, it was low-key. That was not hard. It's what I do. I raise people from the dead. You know, in our society, we're used to like a big accomplishment, fireworks and jets flying over and confetti and music. This was like, the man who died came out. Now, as we wrap up here, just to close, I want to be clear that Jesus didn't bring him back immortal. All right? Lazarus is going to die again. He's back where he was before. And, you know, church tradition says he lived another 30 years. Maybe he did. We don't know. Can't know for sure. But for now, he's back, resurrected by the power of God as a sign to demonstrate that I'm who I say I am, and what I say I'm going to do in the future, I can do. Now, we're going to pick up here next week and look at the aftermath of this monumental act of God. But I want to mention something here because this reminds me, years ago, I heard about a one-act play or short story. I really don't remember which. And it was about Lazarus' life after his resurrection. Of course, he's a popular guy now, and people are coming, and he's telling his story. He's telling everybody what happened. And the religious authorities don't like that, do they? Because people are going to start believing in Jesus. And after several attempts and increased threats about what they're going to do to him, if he doesn't stop talking about it, at the end of the play, they give him their final ultimatum, and they say, if you don't shut up about this, we will kill you. And Lazarus looks at them and just starts laughing. Curtain drops into the play. Now, he wasn't laughing because he didn't think they had the power to do it. He knew they had the power to do that. But he was laughing because he had already died once and had crossed over to paradise. And when you make that transition from this veil of tears to the presence of God, that's called trading up. And he is not going to be afraid to do that again. Their threats had no power. And that reminds us of the passage in Corinthians. O death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Right? Or as the Message Bible puts it, O death, who's afraid of you now? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for recording this for our benefit, not just for what Jesus did, but so that we could see what he did and learn about it and be encouraged and strengthened and have our trust in you well placed, because we see that Christ is the resurrection and the life, and that he offers eternal life to everyone without discrimination. And we thank you that as your followers here, we don't need to fear death, that you have made it very clear that death is a transition. We thank you that our brothers and sisters who have gone on before us are only temporarily separated, that unless Christ comes soon, we will all fall asleep in our physical bodies. But we will be with you and resurrected when Christ returns. You did that out of love. You did that out of your grace and mercy. You require nothing of us other than to trust and follow your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.